Good morning. How are you all? Hope you're doing well. It's good to be with you this morning. As you may know or may not know, my wife and I in the past month have embarked on the journey of parenthood, and that's been a wonderful and exciting blessing for us. And so the past month and a half has been pretty crazy and hectic for us. We're kind of getting the hang of it, but we don't really have all the kinks worked out, surprisingly, after a month, you know. There's a bit of a communication gap, I've noticed. He doesn't fully understand what I'm saying. He doesn't really understand who I am and the security that he has sort of living in our family. But you know, he likes to eat a lot. He eats like every 2 hours and sometimes more frequently than that. So we try to time sort of like our outings based on, you know, him eating. And so it's kind of like this juggling game. But, it's, you know, sometimes we get it wrong. So sometimes we're out and about and we notice that, oh, man, it's about time for him to eat. He's getting hungry. And so we quickly put him in the car and start rushing him back to the house. And sometimes he gets hungry on the way back. And so inevitably he starts screaming and crying for the entire car ride, as children do. All the way back to the house, and it's nonstop screaming, and you know, I'm driving this car, and I'm like, child, like, do you not know I am your father? Like, I know you're hungry, right? I am not going to allow you to go without food today. Like, that's not going to happen. Like, you don't have to continually cry for 10 minutes on our way back, nonstop, reminding me that you're hungry. I know you're hungry. I'm your father. We're your parents, right? And so he does this, and I'm just like, child, I just need you to be still. I need you to know that we are your parents, right? We're not gonna neglect you. And a lot of times I think that that's a good analogy of us and how we act towards the Lord sometimes, right? There are times where maybe we are tempted to question and to doubt the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to us. And you say, well, you know, your child doesn't understand. He's just a little kid. Yeah, I mean, I think that's definitely true, and sometimes that's true of us, right? I know far more about the world than this kid does. You know, I know way more. My understanding of reality is far greater than his, and yet he still doesn't know enough to trust me. I think that's a good metaphor for us sometimes with the Lord. We have a heavenly Father who loves us, and we have to trust him. So turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46 for our message today, if you haven't already seen it up on the screen there. Psalm 46. The title of the message today is An Unshakable Refuge. An Unshakable Refuge. Talking about put our trust in the Lord. While you're turning to Psalm 46, I'll give you a little background. This psalm can be classified as a psalm of confidence. So if you're looking through the psalms, we have different ways of sort of categorizing them based on their content. And this could be classified as a psalm of confidence. It's in a section of the psalms that talks a lot about God's kingship and God's authority over the universe. And so it's a celebration of the goodness and the security of the Lord. We don't know the specific background of the writing of this psalm. Okay? It was probably written early on in Israel's history. It could have been a reflection on Exodus 15, which is the song of Moses, when they were brought through the Exodus. Remember, the seas were parted and they rejoiced after they got onto the other side that Pharaoh's army had been defeated. This could be a commentary, sort of, or a reflection on that. Or it could have been the result of a catastrophe that the Lord delivered Israel through. But we see in the very beginning there of Psalm 46, it was written to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Sons of Korah wrote a bunch of other psalms in the scriptures, but that's the only heading that we have about this psalm. If you're looking through there, if you're just taking a glance quickly at Psalm 46, you'll notice that we can divide this psalm up into three sections. So you'll notice at the end of verse 3, there's a Selah word there. You'll notice that same thing is at the end of verse 7 and again at verse 11. So as I'm dividing this text up, it's pretty much already done for me. There's three pretty clear divisions of this psalm, and so naturally my sermon has 3 points. Now, you've probably heard me preach before and said, Josh, every time you preach, there's 3 points to the sermon. And I assure you that's not intentional. There really is 3 sections of this text. So bear with, don't judge me. There are 3 sections to this text, so we're going to divide it up into 3 sections. So I titled this 3 Responses to God's Sovereignty Over Creation. 3 Responses to God's Sovereignty Over Creation. We're going to take a look at each section. So knowing what we know about God, knowing what we know about our Heavenly Father, what are three responses that are necessary? What are three things we need to do, or three ways we need to respond to that? The first one there is in verse 1, if you look at that. Actually, let's read the whole psalm, and then we'll go back to that. So let's read the whole psalm, Psalm 46, starting in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So look through this, and let's pray before we get started. Lord, we love you, and we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the psalms that show worship to you, in appropriate worship and appropriate thanksgiving to you, who is our creator. Lord, help us to to learn from the word today. Help our hearts to be open, and Lord, help my proclamation to be clear. And we love you and praise you in your name. Amen. So three responses, three appropriate responses to God's sovereignty over creation. First one there, in verses 1 through 3, to trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence. So look at me again. Look with me again at verse 1. You can look at me too. But look with me at verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. So the psalm starts out with a declaration, right? This is a declaration that sort of shapes the rest of the psalm and how the rest of the psalm sort of flows and the content of the rest of the psalm. The declaration is that God is our refuge and our strength. Word there for refuge just simply means a shelter or a place of protection. And throughout Scripture, this theme is reiterated throughout the Old and the New Testament, but God makes it clear that he's the sole source of protection for his people, Israel, in the Old Testament. They're not to rely on their own intellects, maybe, or their kings, their armies, or anything else that they would normally, other countries would normally rely on. They were to trust in God as their refuge and as their protection. In fact, God says that these enemies around you that rely on other things other than God, I'm going to destroy them because they're putting their refuge in something other than me. So the psalmist declares, God is our refuge. He's our shelter, our protection. But not only that, it says God is our strength, our power, our influence. It's a forceful word. So if you think of the first word as more of like the shield, strength is more of like the sword. So God is not only our shield, but he's our sword. He is our refuge and our strength. The theme of God being our strength is closely tied to salvation in the Old Testament. God frequently says, listen, I will fight for my covenant people. If you remember in the book of Exodus, when we were talking about the crossing of the Red Sea, you can turn there if you want to, Exodus 14. Exodus 14, starting in verse 10, the Israelites are fleeing Pharaoh, and they're running to the Red Sea, and they get caught up between a rock and a hard place. Pharaoh's army's on one side, the Red Sea's on the other side. And no doubt they're nervous, but look at what they say. Exodus chapter 14, starting in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. They feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. He said to Moses, Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. How's that for subtlety? Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." So you see there the Lord as a protection, as a salvation for his people, as a God who is faithful to the promises that he's making to Israel. And he does that, why? So that he would receive glory and that Israel would know that he is God. And that he says there, "You don't even do anything, right? I'm going to fight for you. You just got to be quiet. You just got to stop. And I'm going to fight for you." So we see this theme. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. A very present help. The word there is he is. It's like he's easily reached. It's an interesting. It's like he's very readily available for us. He is found easily in times of trouble, in times of hardship. So look at the results there. Look at the results. Looking at verse 2 back in Psalm 46. "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." So look at the result. What's the result in this confidence, this unshakable confidence in the Lord? The result is, therefore, we will not fear. So we're not going to fear because we know that God is our refuge and our strength. Now, not every type of fear or anxiety is sinful, but there is a sinful fear and anxiety. And Scripture points to this sinful fear as a lack of confidence or trust in God's power. So fearfulness is this, you know, fretting, this way of life of fear, worry. It's a result of misplaced confidence or trust in something other than God. And so because of a correctly placed confidence, right, because our confidence is in the Lord, therefore we will not fear. The result is a lack of fear. And look at the circumstances in which he will not fear. "Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way." So this is talking about some sort of the earth breaking apart, maybe the earth shaking underneath you. A few years ago, we used to live in Virginia, and it was several years ago now. There was an earthquake in Virginia. I don't remember how strong it was, but I was at work at the time, and I've never been through an earthquake before. I've never experienced that. And I'm sitting there, and the ground starts shaking, right? And I'm like, what in the world is going on? Is the building collapsing? So I walked outside into the parking lot, and the ground underneath me, it's the weirdest feeling I've probably ever felt. The earth that I put so much, the ground that we put so much confidence in as being steady is literally moving. There's nowhere for me to go. I can go outside so something doesn't fall on me, but there's nowhere I can go to escape this ground moving underneath me. It's very weird and strange because the earth is something that we put confidence in. I trust the ground's not going to shake and open up and fall, and I'll fall into a chasm. We trust in the ground. And so he says, I will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. What else is something that we put confidence in? Well, the mountains, right? Mountains are something that they don't move, right? The mountains will be here after you die, and they were here before you were born, and mountains are going to stay in place, right? In the New Testament, Jesus said the faith of a mustard seed can move mountains. Why is that a big deal? Because mountains don't move, right? Mountains stay still, right? You can't just move a mountain. It doesn't work that way. Mountains are the most steady, immovable thing that they could imagine back then, because it's part of the earth. It says even though the mountains are literally crashing or being moved or being tottering into the heart of the sea, I will not fear. It's also interesting, this sort of kind of points back to Genesis 1. What happens in Genesis? There's the sea, right? It's kind of chaotic. It's the ocean. And then God brings the mountains up out of the sea, right? So you kind of almost have the reversal of that, where instead of the creation, it's almost the uncreation of the world. The world is being destroyed. The mountains are uncreating themselves into the heart of the sea. So it sort of points back in a way to Genesis. Not only that, but the sea is overflowing. Look at verse 3. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So you have the ocean now that's like, that's overtaking, overflowing its bounds, that's kind of overrunning the earth. Can you imagine? That'd be a pretty scary thing. If the ocean decided to overtake the land, especially if we're in Florida, you're going to be in real trouble if the ocean started to do that. There's nowhere to go. We're all going to be in trouble. And you think of even scientists now, one of the biggest fears is that the polar ice caps will melt and then the oceans will come up and just take over everything. And that's a scary thing to think of, that of oceans doing that. It's saying the oceans are here, are overflowing over creation and destroying everything. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. So this is the worst case scenario as far as the creative order, right? The worst case scenario, the world is being destroyed. And he says there, we will trust in God. We will trust in God. Trust in God leads to fearlessness, even in the worst case scenarios in creation. The Lord created the world with the words of his mouth. So he has control over everything. I was reminded in this passage of Jesus and the boat in Mark 4 and also in Matthew. But remember, Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and there's a storm and everything's chaotic and they're worried and they're scared and Jesus is sleeping and they're like, what are you doing? Why are you taking a nap? Like, we're going to die. And Jesus gets up and he says a word and the whole thing is calmed. And they're looking at him like, who is this guy? Who is this guy that he can calm the wind and the waves and that they obey him? And the answer was that he was the Lord, right? He was God. That was pointing to him. But it also showed their fear, showed their lack of trust in who he was, right? Because God had promised, listen, guys, I'm God, right? You're going to be my disciples, and we're going to go out to the world. And they didn't have to worry about a storm. Like, God's got it. Like, he's okay. And yet they were fearful. So trusting in God means trusting him in spite of what we see around us, right? In spite of what it looks like around us. That doesn't mean that we're going to survive every boat wreck, but it does mean that we're going to trust God knows what he's doing in the boat wreck. We're going to trust God knows what he's doing through the storm. We're going to trust him through that. So we've got to trust in God's providence. Secondly, we've got to rest in his promises. So look at verse 4 there. Verse 4. Rest in God's providences. It says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So in the second stanza here, we have this city, right? We have the city of God. And the city of God typically refers to Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So he doesn't specifically mention the city of Jerusalem in this psalm. Yet, if you were to say the city of God to an Israelite back in the days when this psalm was written, typically they would have thought of Israel, or Jerusalem, where God dwelled. That's where they would have gone, because that was God's city that represented his presence. And God made a covenant with Israel and said, if you're faithful to me, then I will dwell amongst you in Jerusalem. So the city represents God's presence and his faithfulness, right? It represents God's faithfulness to his promise and his providence. There's this city of God, and it's there, and there's this river, right? Verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. So you think about this. If you have a city, especially in the olden days, an important thing to have would be water, right? Because you gotta drink water or you're going to die. So cities, it's really great if your city's got a river going through it, because then it can water the city and bring the city life, especially if you've got these streams that are maybe irrigating the crops, or these streams that are giving life to the cities. Maybe if a nation came and sieged your city, you would be okay because you had a river flowing through it. There were ancient cities in the olden days that would rely on flooding to give them life and water. And so sometimes if the flooding didn't happen, then they would be in trouble because they would rely on this flooding. But if you had a river flowing through your city, it was a source of stability, right? It doesn't matter what happened. You were good to go with this river flowing through your city. So notice there that there's sort of this theme of water, and it's completely in contrast to the last section that talked about these seas that are sort of overflowing and taking over the world, and creations being, you know, just destroyed underneath these seas, these oceans. This is a pretty drastic change in tone here. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This river that's giving it life, that's steady, that's contained, that's not chaotic and destroying. It's giving life to what? The city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High, the place where God dwells. If you study Old Testament scripture, you'll know that the idea of God's presence is massively important. The idea of God's presence is massively important. Before the fall, originally, God dwelled with man. Before man was sinful, God dwelled with them. And because of the fall, sin separates us from God's presence. So one of the biggest issues of the Old Testament is, man, how is God going to dwell with man? Like, how is God going to be able to dwell amongst men? And so he says this city is the habitation of the Most High. It's the habitation of God. And so the psalmist in other places talks about, you know, your holy dwelling is beautiful. It's where I want to be at all times, dwelling with the Lord. God's presence signified a restoration of the relationship and a reverse of the curse. So this is where God dwells. What a wonderful place to be. Not only that, look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. God's in the midst of this city, and therefore, kind of as a result, cause, effect, she shall not be moved. She's not going to be moved. It's interesting that that word there, moved, it's the same word talking about the mountains being moved into the heart of the sea. So you've got this picture of these, you know, you've got creation, which is unstable, sort of chaotic. The mountains are moving into the heart of the sea, and then you have this city of God where God dwells, and it's not moved. And there's a river that's giving it life. And it won't be moved. It's a firm foundation. The city of God won't be moved even in the worst possible scenarios. Not only that, God will help her when the morning dawns. God will help her when the morning dawns. That could either mean, talking about morning dawns, that either is right at the first thing, right at the first hour, at the earliest point, God's going to protect her, or it could just mean the nighttime is like the most vulnerable point in cities, because you could get sieged by things and things could sneak up on you. And so God will protect her through the most vulnerable night until the morning comes, throughout the city's most vulnerable point in its life. God will protect her until the morning dawns. He will help her. Then it shifts to the nations. Look at verse 6. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. So it goes from God's city here, then it goes to the nations. And what are the nations doing? Well, they're raging. They're noisily assembling. It's the same word used to describe the waters in verse 3 when it says that these waters roar and foam. The nations roar. They rage. It's shifting away from sort of natural catastrophes, the sphere of creation, to the sphere of man, to man's kingdoms, man's life, man's arena, man's dominance. And the nations are raging. They're out of control. They're chaotic. They're not safe. They're not a strong refuge for our confidence. The nations, the kingdoms totter and shake. But look what Lady says there. He utters his voice, the earth melts. So you got this picture, the nations are like ants in an anthill. They're running around, they're all scared. And all he has to do is speak, and the whole thing's gone. Right? He has to utter his voice, and the earth melts. Isn't that crazy to think of, that the only thing that God would have, you would have to just utter a word, and everything you've ever seen would be gone. Earth, stars, planets, countries, everything gone with a word of his breath. Showing the power of God in relation to the dominion of man. Then he moves from the city to the nations to God's people and us by association. Look at verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The Lord of hosts is with us. Now, you may hear that word a lot. It could be translated the Lord Sabaoth, which isn't a bad way to translate Sabbath. It's literally the Lord of armies. That's the word that means armies. So Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty might be translated there, literally means the Lord of armies, the Lord of with strength, with myriads of armies. The Bible depicts this all the time, of a God that has myriads and myriads, tens of thousands of angels at his disposal. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Revelation chapter 5, John gets caught up into heaven, and he says he's caught up into heaven, he's in the throne room of God, and he says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing.'" So you can see the throne room scenes of God. He's depicted as having these thousands and vast armies of angels around him. It's symbolizing his might, symbolizing his power over the universe. And so the Lord has armies, and he is strong and he is mighty. And at the same time, he says there, he is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. So what's stable? So creation's not stable. Like, we're putting my confidence in the things of the world. That's not stable. The mountains are going to be moved in the heart of the sea. Things are going to crash. Things are going to get messed up. I can't trust in the kingdoms of man. They're going to let me down. They're going to disappoint. They're going to be corrupt. But what can I trust in? Well, I can trust in the God of God of hosts, the God of armies, the city of God, God's purpose, God's dwelling. We can trust in that. We can rest in God's promises. You know, we know now that that the Lord doesn't dwell in Jerusalem specifically now. Where does the Lord dwell? Well, he dwells everywhere, right? He's omniscient. But where does the Lord specifically and specially dwell? In the church. In the church, right? So what is the Lord doing in this world? Well, he's doing a lot of things. One of the things he's doing, he's building his church. What represents the city? What represents God's presence? What represents God's purposes? It's his promises. He's got some promises to us as believers in the new covenant, that he's going to continue to build his church, and that the gates of hell won't stand against it. That's what God's doing, right? So if we want to put our confidence in something, it's not going to be creation or anything else. It's not going to be in our jobs or our health or anything else. It's got to be God, right, and his purposes. It's got to be him and his promises to us. So we got to trust in God's providence. We got to rest in God's promises. And then lastly, glory in God's power. Glory in God's power. Look at verse 8. Now, this section is more of the response. So, the first section was more like a declaration. The second section was more like a, God's response or God's perspective. And then this is sort of man's response. So, there's some imperatives or some commands in this section. And the first one there is, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations to the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, and he burns the chariots with fire." So that's the first command to the recipients of this psalm. It's to come and to behold the works of the Lord. And the idea there, if you look at that word throughout the Old Testament, the idea of the word behold isn't just to see, but it's used a lot of times talking about having visions or seeing prophecy, but it's kind of like understand the real significance behind and sort of like look at and treasure and understand the value of. So behold, understand the works of the Lord. Recognize the works of the Lord, the power that the Lord has displayed throughout the universe. And he gives some specific examples of that power, right? He says, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He's brought desolations, meaning destruction, like meaning things are being torn down. The Lord is destroying armies that are against him. The Lord is fighting any wicked people. He has brought desolations on the earth. Look at verse 9. He makes wars to cease on the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. This could be talking about a specific time. Maybe the psalmist is recalling a time in Israel's history where God's done this. There are certainly many times where the Lord has provided for Israel. Or he could be speaking more broadly about God's power and faithfulness specifically to help Israel through their times of trouble. But he says there, he makes war cease to the end of the earth, denoting a complete and worldwide ending of conflict, showing God's control over international things, over international politics. We know this from Proverbs. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So God's got control not only over natural things, but over the man's dominance of the world. It's interesting what he says in this next section. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, and burns the chariots with fire. So this isn't some sort of, when he says he causes wars to cease, this isn't like a ceasefire, like, oh, hey guys, let's have a truce here. God stops wars. He ends them. And he does that through his justice. He does that through his sovereignty and through his might. Now, you may be looking at this thinking, man, like, this is like, remember God's sovereignty? Like, this is mean, right? Like, this is, what kind of God would go and destroy armies, right? What kind of God would do this? And this isn't a God that's crushing enemies because he's evil or vindictive, but this is God committed to destroying evil and committed to justice and goodness on the earth. I was reading an article this week about, I think it was in Australia or something like that, where there were these two twins, and one of them had a birth defect, and he was dying, and so the mother wanted to kill this baby, to abort this baby, so they went in to abort the baby. They aborted the wrong one. Both babies died. And I look at that. I don't know what to do with that. Like, look at that. I don't know what to do with that. The wickedness of man. I don't know why the Lord puts up with that. But you know what I do know? He's coming to make it right. He's coming back. He is committed to justice. He's committed to righteousness. And so when we seek accounts of this, of God coming in and destroying wicked nations, we should rejoice in that. Because when he does that, when he finally comes and returns, we're not going to be going, oh, wow, God's so mean and he's rough. We're going to be praising him for destruction of wicked men. We'll be glorying in that. For now, we have to trust. We have to know that he knows what he's doing and that he is committed to those things and that he will do that. I was reading a quote by Kevin DeYoung this week. He said, "You can look at the providence of God through the lens of human autonomy and idolatrous notions of freedom and see a mean God moving tsunamis and kings alike chess pieces as some kind of perverse divine playtime. Or you can look at God's providence through the lens of Scripture, see a loving God counting the hairs on our heads, directing the sparrows in the sky so that we might live life unafraid. What else can we wish for ourselves," Calvin wrote, if not one hair on our head can fall without his will. There are no accidents in our life. Nothing has been left a chance. Every economic downturn, every call in the middle of the night, every oncology report has been sent from us, from God, who sees all things, plans all things, loves us more than we even know. So the providence of God, sovereignty of God's a good thing. We can rest in that and rejoice in God's goodness. God breaking the bows and destroying armies, it obviously reckons back to Israel's history. Like I said, we can think about all the times where God's done this for Israel. It also, I think, if we're thinking about this through the lens of biblical history, points forward when to the end time when God will return and destroy evil once and for all. And so we can anticipate that. We can look forward to that. But I think it also points to our presence. So how can we look at the works of the Lord? How can we behold the works of the Lord in our own lives? And I think if you're a believer, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, we can definitely remember and understand that God's working through every circumstance in our lives. And beholding God is trusting and resting in God's providence in all circumstances. So you can think of maybe times in your life where God's brought you through difficult circumstances and God's brought you through hard times, and you can rely on him as a refuge and a shelter, and we can rejoice in those things. We can also glory the victory Christ has already brought us. He's already defeated sin and death on the cross. We read that verse this morning saying, "Oh death, where is your victory?" Christ defeated death on the cross. Our greatest enemies, sin and death, were defeated already. We can rejoice in that. We can behold those things. We can glory in those things. We can glory in Christ's goodness to us. And then the last command there, look at verse 10. It says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The word there, be still, is the word is like to sink, or even it's translated to fail or to leave alone, to relax, to be idle. So the word is like stop, right? Be quiet, silence, relax, chill. And it's a causative, so be causing this to happen, be still. This word is, we see this, I was listening to a sermon, he was saying, he pointed this out. You see this sometimes, this verse on like little streams of meadow pictures, right? Be still and know that I'm God. This is a rebuke. This is a rebuke to his people. He's saying, listen, y'all need to quiet down. Y'all need to know something, that I am God. I think the reason he's saying this is that the temptation when trouble comes is to try to find something to hold on to, something to grasp, try to find a source of confidence, or even to complain against the Lord. Just like in Exodus 14, God's saying, you know, stop trying to find stability and confidence and something other than God, right? So the false idols that we want to hold on to, they're always going to disappoint. If it's our job or our spouse or our pursuit of happiness or comfort, all these things, money, recreation, these aren't our end goal. And those things are going to fail us one day. Your health will fail you one day. Your wife will fail you one day. All these things we try to put our trust in, he's saying stop it. Stop doing that. Stop trying to put your trust in these things and know that I am God. Set your confidence in the Lord, your hope in the Lord. The idea of to know, that idea is not just knowledge, like a factual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. Know, understand, comprehend that I am God. Moses says, I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. It's a statement of absolute certainty. So our confidence in God, we have to understand that our greatest good depends on God's highest exaltation. So our greatest good is linked to God's glory. You know, we're not the center of Scripture, if you haven't found that out by now, right? Scripture's not about us. The world's not about us. Ultimately, it's a display of God's glory. But we get to be a part of that. And our greatest joy is found in God's greatest glory. And so Christian life is a fight to understand, to know God for who he is. It's a fight to find our joy and satisfaction in him. That's the Christian life. It's a fight to see him as more precious than anything else. That's a daily thing. That's an hourly thing. We need to be still and know that he is God. He will be exalted, that's for certain, among the nations and among the earth. Set your confidence in God and your hope in God. He says there, the last verse he ends, he's already said this verse before, but he repeats it again at the end, verse 11. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob.